Have we been to church yet? This Wednesday is 4th of July, as you're obviously aware of, and a celebration of our nation's independence from Great Britain. This morning, in a spirit of patriotism and loyalty to our land and our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, we've gathered together and we have mixed emotions. Part of the emotions that we have swells up about the blessing that we have to be Americans. How many are glad to be an American? I mentioned this morning that Charlie Ingram had called, and he called, and I looked on the caller ID to cheat just a little bit, see whether it was a telemarketer, whether it was a real person. And when I saw that it was him, I said, "You're supposed to be at church at 10 o'clock this morning. We're having a patriotic service." He's down in Alabama. And he says, "You know, I was just sitting here this morning, and I was remembering last year when we were there, and what a blessing it was. And I was just telling one of my old friends, fishing buddies," he said last week, he says, "we do not know how to celebrate patriotism down here. They've got it together up there." And he said, "We ought to be ashamed of ourselves because we're down here where it started." So that's Charlie's interpretation of last year when he was here. There's a part of our emotion. He talked about patriotism and what it means and his Sunday school lesson and what was last week and what it's going to be this week and the heart of the emotion of our loyalty and our love for our country. But friends, there's another side of the emotion that we all are experiencing right now, and that is grieving. Because we see that America is not what America once was, nor what America should be. And it breaks our heart. And we range in our emotions from being frustrated to being angry to being ready to give up. But Mike says there's not a place to go, right? Better stay right here and do what we ought to do because it's not better somewhere else. And therefore, we have a responsibility to stay where we're at and do what God has called us to do. As we think in terms of that, we need to remind ourselves anew of God's amazing blessing to America. America has been a mighty tool in God's hands over the centuries of our history, and that is so extremely special because God has used our generosity, our compassion, our intervention against tyranny, our missionary zeal to reach out and touch people in marvelous ways down through the centuries. And the result has been that there are millions of people who've desired to come to America to experience what we have here. They've walked away. They've given up an identity in their homeland. They've come and started with nothing that they might have an identity here in America. And that identity that they see, that they might not be able to put in words, is they recognize that there's a value in human life here that's not true in many places. They recognize that there's opportunity that there is not in many places that they come from. They recognize that there's something about that American dream, the idea that a person can come with nothing and can move up in the social ladder and find an opportunity to have property and to educate his family and to enjoy the freedoms that are only a dream in other lands. Here in America, our Judeo-Christian value system has been used mightily of God, not only to minister to us, but to minister around the world. And we have been the blessing to the rest of the world. The influence of America cannot be overestimated in terms of how we have impacted lives of other people and other nations. Freedom to worship as we have experienced it here and serve God has been part of the foundation of what has made America great. Our successes in virtually every area of society really are a byproduct of the Protestant ethic and the free enterprise system that allows an individual to begin at the bottom, if that's how it must be, and through diligence and through commitment and through being protected by law, be able to move up and to have property and get an education and amount to something and to pass something on to their family for the future. Now listen carefully. America is not Israel, and I'm not preaching that this morning, but I do want you to hear something. And that I want you to hear is this. God's principles, as declared in His Word regarding the nation of Israel, His principles are so powerful that when we as Americans will follow the principles of God's Word, God can bless that. How many of you understand that this morning? Now, I shared this a number of years ago. It just kind of dawned on me, so to speak, one day as I was thinking about situation. That is this. Do you understand that God's principles are such that if a non-believer would practice God's principles, they would find blessing? Not heaven, because they got to be born again. But they would find blessing by following God's principles. Honoring the values that are declared in God's Word, anyone who follows those will have blessing. How much more so then is it when a person or an individual family or a nation purposes to follow God and His principles, how much more can God bless? And He has. And we have been richly blessed as a nation in that regard. As we think of that, I think of something else, and that is that when a person begins to violate those same principles, or a nation begins to violate those principles, there are consequences. There have been consequences for Israel when they turned their back on God. And again, I repeat, America is not Israel, but as America violates the principles that once were practiced and honored that have made for success in America, we are reaping the consequence of that rebellion against God and the rejection of God's principles. And it's not a pretty thing. It's my conviction that what we are experiencing in America today in a multitude of areas comes down to the fact that America is under judgment because we have violated God's principles. I want to share some passages with you. The first one is in Psalm 33 and verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I want to ask you a question. What stands to reason then if a nation does not have God as Lord? It's the opposite of blessing, right? That's just the way it is. That's the consequence that's going to happen. The scripture says in Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? What foundations are we talking about? Well, it's the principles and the values that I talked about of Judeo-Christian values that America was founded upon, the authority of God's Word, the principles of God's Word, the limitations that were in part put into our government because our founding fathers knew that people were sinners and therefore needed regulation. They needed control. They needed direction. They need limitations placed upon them. If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? When those foundations begin to be blown out, as it were, then what do the righteous do? They wail. They weep. They groan. And they realize something's terribly wrong. Listen to this next verse. This comes also from Psalm chapter 9, verse 17. It says, the wicked shall be turned into hell. How many believe that? The wicked shall be turned into hell. If you're not born again, hell is your destiny. That's what the Word of God said. But listen to the second part of that verse. And tremble for our nation. And it says, and all nations that forget God. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. I majored in history in college, and I taught history for a number of years. And I continue to study history, and I'm aware. And you know what I find? I find as you read the rise and fall of nations, you find that there is a pattern. And the pattern is when a nation fears God and honors God and turns to God, there is blessing. But when a nation forgets God and rebels against God and turns against God, their days are numbered. And we as a nation began as a nation that feared God. And it wasn't that many years ago that we put into our Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God. But where are we now? I can get emotional about this, so just bear with me. There are some knotheads out there that are saying we need to get under God out of there. And there are some people out there that say that the money ought no longer to say in God we trust. And we could go on and on. And Kathy, thank you so much for that song this morning. It says exactly what I'm talking about. What we have done, the rebellion against God and the rebellion against His Word and His authority has brought us to the sad state we're in right now. I've just finished reading a book. I had been aware that it was coming out. How many of you are familiar with Joel Rosenberg? He finished a book. It was just released on the market on June 12th. I was anticipating its coming, and I read it, and I wept. I very seldom, very, very seldom, ever from the pulpit recommend reading material as I am right now. I exhort you to buy a copy and read it. Joel Rosenberg is a born-again Jew. He comes from Jewish background of parents that came, their family stock came out of Russia. His grandparents left out of Russia during the pogroms over there. They were hidden away in a load of hay, and when they came through a checkpoint, the guards run their bayonets into the haystack to see if there was anybody in there. And his grandparents were spared. They came out, they didn't go as might have been expected into Germany, or they might have died in the Holocaust there. But by God's mercy and direction, they came not only there, but ultimately ended up in the United States, and his testimony is shared in this book. And this man is used awesomely of God in our time. He's written not only novels that are very prophetic in nature. In fact, he has been asked by some powers that be, how did you know that was going to happen before it happened? And this man's, you know, a man of prayer, a man of the word. He's a man that loves Israel. He's visited Israel. He's been all over the world. He's been in Israel. He's been in Baghdad. In the book, it talks about four different times. He's been in northern Iraq preaching there. He's been in many, many places. He's met with Benjamin Netanyahu. He is a man that has an inside that we do not have, and insights that we do not have. And in his book that he's just finished, the title of it is Implosion. How many of you know what implosion is? How many of you seen implosion in real time or on TV? Some of you haven't raised your hand, but if you watched the fall of the Twin Towers, you saw implosion. One of the things that's kind of frightening to me, I'm just, whenever I see that happening, periodically on the news, they'll have an image there in some huge building is going to be imploded, and they announced the time, and there's the cameras are all there. And just like that, and the whole building just falls in upon itself, and dust and debris rise, and they move in with the heavy equipment to load up and haul away what was once a building. In his book entitled Implosion, he shares the reality of where we are as a nation. And I want to share with you some of the information that he has there. It says, consider what a wide range of political analysts, columnists, social scientists, historians, and other commentators are saying. Not only are Americans across the political spectrum privately contemplating the possibility that the United States may be in a tailspin from which we may not be able to recover, but they are also increasingly feeling compelled to say such things aloud. Keith Olbermann, a liberal political commentator, told viewers on MSNBC that we are witnessing the beginning of the end of America. Glenn Beck, a conservative political commentator, told his nationwide radio audience that this is the end of America as you know it. Al Gore, former vice president of the United States and Democratic nominee for president of the 2000 campaign, has said he believes that America is in grave danger and that the world faces a planetary emergency. Charles Krauthammer, a Pulitzer Prize-winning conservative columnist, told Fox News viewers that it is midnight in America. Paul Krugman, a liberal New York Times columnist, believes the American dream is not totally dead, but it's dying pretty fast. Peggy Noonan, a conservative Wall Street Journal columnist, says there is across America a sense that the wheels are coming off the trolley and the trolley off the tracks, that in some deep and fundamental way, things have broken down and can't be fixed and won't be fixed anytime soon, that our pollsters are preoccupied with right track and wrong track, but missing the number of people who think the answer to how are things going in America is off the tracks and hurtling forward toward an unknown destination. Chalmers Johnson, a late liberal professor emeritus at the University of California in San Diego, wrote before his death in 2010 that the capacity for things in America to get worse is limitless, and that Roman history suggests that the short time happy life of American Republic may be coming to an end. Thomas Sowell, a conservative professor and economist, observes that the collapse of a civilization is not just the replacement of rulers or institutions with new rulers and new institution. It is the destruction of a whole way of life and the painful and sometimes pathetic attempts to begin rebuilding amid the ruins. Is that where America is headed? I believe it is. Our only saving grace is that we're not there yet. Cullen Murphy, the liberal editor of Vanity Fair and former editor of The Atlantic, asks, are we Rome? In 1,000 specific ways, the answer is obviously no. But in a handful of important ways, the answer is correctly yes. Pat Buchanan, a conservative columnist and former advisor to President Nixon and Reagan, believes that the United States is strategically overextended worldwide. It is an empire, and the empire is coming down. David Murin, an international market strategist and author of a book on the future of the markets, warned viewers on CNBC's Squawk Box Europe that the enormous deficit and debt crisis facing the United States was causing him to become very doubtful about America's ability to turn things around. It's the beginning of the end, he said, assessing the whole of the American economic and political system. Tom Friedman, a liberal New York Times columnist, surmises, you really do have to wonder whether a few years from now, listen to this, we'll look back at the first of the 21st century when food prices spiked, energy prices soared, world population surged, tornadoes plowed through cities, floods and droughts set records, populations were displaced, and governments were threatened by the confluence of it all, and ask ourselves, what were we thinking? How did we not panic when the evidence was so obvious? He goes on to share some information out of the so-called mainstream media, and he says a 2009 headline in U.S. News and World Report declared 9 signs of America's decline. In 2010, Salon.com published a story entitled How America Will Collapse, 4 scenarios that could spell the end of the United States as we know it in the near future. 2011, Time published a cover story with the headline, Are America's Best Days Behind Us? In 2011, an article in Psychology Today was titled, Why America is in Decline. Also in 2011, Newsweek reported that aboard the Pentagon jet on his last foreign trip as Secretary of Defense, Robert Gates, a bipartisan veteran of the administration of Ronald Reagan, George H.W. Bush, George W. Bush, and Barack Obama, took a moment to peer across the American horizon and explain that the view is dire because the United States is in danger of losing its supremacy on the global stage. From a variety of different people, there's a message. And the message that is going out is not optimistic. The book that is written in implosion is one that is heavy reading. I warn you up front. It's full of information way beyond anything that I could begin to share with you this morning. And his conclusion has been my conclusion for some period of time. And this is the bottom line of what he communicates in the book. And that is, America's only hope is for the third great awakening. If America does not turn back to God, it's too late. But today's still today. And it's still an opportunity for us to respond to what God would have us to do. With that as an introduction to the message this morning, Last Wednesday, as I was working on this message, I turned to the scripture, and I was just seeking God and the direction that He would have me to go and to share with you. And a number of passages were going through my head, and I was led to this one that is here before us in Joel chapter 1. And in Joel chapter 1, we are exposed to something, and I'll get into that in just a moment, but as I read that, verses 19 and 20 really jumped out at me. It says, O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Tuesday night, I watched on TV as that huge Holocaust of fire came over and ended up, as we now know, burning 346 homes. As I watched that night, I listened to commentators, news commentators, sharing various things, and I heard some words that they were using, and those words were catastrophic, epic proportions, historic, apocalyptic. So I was curious that Joel Rosenberg, in his email for that day, said this. He said, a three-day-old wildfire erupted with catastrophic fury Tuesday, ripping across the foothill neighborhoods of Colorado Springs, devouring an untold number of homes and sending tens of thousands fleeing to safety in what was shaping up as one of the biggest disasters in state history. The Denver Post says, this is a firestorm of epic proportions. Fire Chief Richard Brown, an apocalyptic plume of smoke covered Colorado's second largest city as thousands of people were forced to evacuate. Catastrophic, epic, historic, apocalyptic. Is it possible God is using natural disaster to get our attention? Duh. He has a little quotation from his book in here. Let me share that with you. It says, natural disasters continue unfolding one after another here at home and around the world as they always have. But have you stopped to notice that so many recently are described as historic and unprecedented? 8 of the 10 most expensive hurricanes in American history have happened since 9/11. The worst was Hurricane Katrina, which nearly wiped out an American city and ended up costing more than $100 billion. Hurricane Irene made 2011 the worst year in American history for natural disasters, with 10 separate catastrophic events costing $1 billion or more, meaning $1 billion each. In 2011, America experienced the worst outbreak of tornadoes in nearly half a century. In 2011, Texas suffered the worst fires in the history of the state amid the worst drought in Texas history. In 2011, Virginia and most of the East Coast experienced its biggest earthquake since 1875. Did you watch the news last night? What's happening along the East Coast just last night? How many of you think something's happening? And I believe that we need to wake up and realize that what is happening, and I get fired up, my wife will tell you, watching the TV. Because when they say natural disaster, it rubs me the wrong way. Because friends, listen to me, there are only supernatural disasters. God in His sovereignty is in control. God in His sovereignty controls the wind, He controls the rain, He controls all of the things that are related to these disasters that we're recognizing. And you know what? After 9/11, there was a surge of interest in spiritual things. Lasted about 2 months. Churches filled up, but people quickly forgot. And let me ask you, where's the church today? I'm talking generically. What's the attitude of the church today? Life as usual. Okay? Status quo. Go on. Things are going to be okay. Things are going to get better. Don't worry about it. It's always been good. It'll always be good. Take your Bibles and turn to Joel chapter 1. And as we look at Joel chapter 1, I call our attention to verse 2 and 3. It says, "Hear this, you old men." Take that personal if you want to. "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." Let me say that in another phrase. The phrase is, have you ever seen anything like this before? Did your grandparents ever talk to you about anything like this before? The answer is no. And so the message is, you need to talk to your family. Thank you, Mike. You led into that very well. God gave you the words. Talk to our family and say, we've got a big problem. It's not been like this before. Now, hear me very clearly here. There is a mantra that we often hear. Well, there's always been bad times. And I agree that since the fall of Adam, sin has been present, and the consequence of sin and the curse have been on all that time. But if you study it out, friends, you'll recognize that there is a correlation between when judgment comes and the rebellion of the hearts of the people that are there. You can see it as you study through a nation. And there's another whole topic, and I'm not going to go there this morning, but in the rise and fall of nations, you will also find a correlation in how that nation has treated Israel. And when a nation turns against Israel, their days are numbered. And Joel Rosenberg talks about that in that book, and I encourage you to get the book and read about it. So as we introduce this book, we see in verse 2 and 3 that this is something out of the normal. And what follows then is a description, and I'm not going to take you there. I challenge you to read the first part of this chapter. They have had a locust invasion, and that locust invasion is so unbelievable that it has stripped everything. Even to the point that now, when it comes time to bring any offering into the congregation, into the temple, to bring their offerings, there's nothing to offer. Because these locusts have moved through, and they're pictured in Joel's writing by the Spirit of God as if it's an army that has moved in. And as this army has moved in chapter 2, he describes that army. And let me just highlight some of those things. It says that this army, as it comes, verse 2 of chapter 2, it says a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds amid and thick darkness. And then it goes on, and the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, as a horseman, so they run. Likewise, the noise of chariots on the top of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stable, as the strong people said in battle array. It moves on through, and it's like the whole land has just been decimated in the process. There's a portion of this passage that is a warning to the children of Israel about the armies of Assyria and what they're going to do if Israel doesn't repent. But the emphasis is about the reality of what has happened and how the land has been devoured. And now if you look with me to chapter 1 and verse 14, you see a response that is evidence there that needs to be identified. Verse 14, "Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land of the house of God, your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand." Underline the day of the Lord. Five times in the three short chapters that make up the book of Joel is that phrase, the day of the Lord. It's in verse 15 that we've just read in chapter 2. It's in verse 1, 11, 31, in chapter 3, and verse 14. And what it says, the day of the Lord is at hand, is simply saying we are under God's judgment. The day of the Lord is at hand. God's judgment is present. We are facing consequences. That's what's happening there. I believe that's what's happening in America. Friday night on the news, Channel 9 News out of Denver said that as of now, or as Friday night maybe I should say, that in Colorado fires this summer, 200,000 acres have been burned, 600 homes have been destroyed. Calculate that out. And you know what they're also saying? We're not really into the worst of the fire season yet. We've just begun. So we can correlate with what is being spoken of here in the book of Joel with what is happening here. And some of you I know are from Texas, and what happened down there with the fires and the devastation and all the death that was there of plants and trees and shrubs because they went through that whole season without moisture. And there's the bleak look behind. We look at what happened 10 years ago when the million fire come through here and still see the scars of the ravages of that. What was happening was real in the lives of the people there in Israel. And the call that is given is that a response needs to come. And that response is that they need to turn to God. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." Blow the trumpet. I've shared with you in our prayer time, there's a heartbeat out there among many pastors and spiritual leaders that it's time to call to fall. Sound the trumpet. Warn the people. Call the watchman forward to warn the people. The day of the Lord's at hand. What are you going to do about it? How are we going to respond? In verse 12 of chapter 2, it says, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with" what? "With all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments." What does that mean? It's the true brokenness. The scripture says God delights not in sacrifices and offerings. What God delights in is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That, God says, I will not despise. See, it was one thing to rend your garment as a sign of mourning, a sign of overwhelming response to the crisis that is going on. But the call is, go beyond that. Don't just tear your garment. Rend your heart. Have a truly broken heart about the condition of our land and where we've gone away from God and what the consequence that will naturally follow because of our rebellion against God. It's curious that as we look at that, we see that it goes on, and it says, "Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow," aren't we glad? "Slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of evil. For who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind, even a meat offering and drink offering unto the Lord our God?" Maybe it's not too late, Joel is saying. But we got to respond. We got to take action. I want to share some passages with you and invite you to turn with me to those. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles. And you're thinking I'm going to 7, and I'm not. I'm going to 6. 2 Chronicles 6. Now, this is entering into the middle, so to speak, of a prayer that Solomon prayed. He's become the king. You recall that he was overwhelmed with that responsibility, and God asked him, "What do you want me to give you?" And he said, "I want wisdom that I might be able to rule your people." And God gave him wisdom. And they built a temple and took great time and money and energy to build that temple. And Solomon is praying before God. And we're picking up in verse 26 of 2 Chronicles 6. He says, "When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon thy land which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. If there be dearth or a drought in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew or locusts or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people of Israel, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief and shall spread forth his hands in this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and render unto every man according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee to walk in thy ways so long as they live in the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Notice the next verse. Moreover, concerning the stranger, would you poke the person next to you and say, this is for you? See, it's a message to the Jew. That's where we start. Then he says, to the stranger, which means this is a non-Jew that's in the land. And to the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country for thy great name's sake and thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arms, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by my name. And it goes on, if, and you can read through that. Now go to chapter 7. Go to chapter 7. I'm going to pick it up in verse 12. It says, and the Lord appeared to Solomon by night. We've heard a portion of his prayer. Now the Lord appears to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer. I have chosen this place, meaning the temple in Jerusalem, to place myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence upon my people. If God says, I do this, it will be a consequence of their sin. That's what Solomon acknowledged in his prayer. Then in verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attend to the prayer that is made in place. God makes a covenant here. You know what God's covenant is that he's making with Solomon? His covenant is this. If whenever there is a crisis that is obviously a consequence of my judgment, if my people will rend their heart and not their garments, they will genuinely repent. They will genuinely have a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Even if the stranger is doing that, if he will turn to me, here's my covenant, that if you repent, I will relent. And if you read Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9, you'll find in those three prayers of those three men of God, there's a common denominator. And that common denominator is every one of them is aware of this covenant, and every one of them comes before God in light of that covenant. And they confess their own sin and the sin of their people, and they cry out and say, God, you say that if we will repent, you will relent. They believe God and his word. How many believe God's word is true? How many of you believe that today, if we haven't presumed upon God's grace too long, if we will repent, God could withdraw his judgment upon our land? But it's mandatory that we repent. Now listen to me and listen to me very carefully. One of the problems that Israel had, they had it in the time of Christ. They said, we're Israel. We're God's people. God wouldn't judge us. Abraham is our father. And therefore, nothing bad is going to happen to us. You know what the mantra is in America? We're America. We're God's people. We're a Christian nation. Therefore, judgment would never come upon America. Baloney. The wrath of God came upon Israel because of their rebellion. The wrath of God comes upon America and any nation that forgets God. That's what we just read in Psalm chapter 9, when we started the message. Now, you say, Pastor, I want some encouragement. I understand that, and I've got some of that for you. Come back with me to chapter 2, back in Job. Because the message is repentance. Repentance. It's interesting. Stay there in chapter 2, but you can write down these verses. Isaiah 57, verse 15 and 16. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit shall fail before me and the souls which I have made. Isaiah 66, 2b, the second part of verse 2 says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembleth at my word. God has said, I'm looking for broken people. I'm looking for repentant people. I'm looking for a nation willing to turn away from their sin and turn back to me because I want to do something. Look at verse 18 in Joel 2. Based upon genuine brokenness and repentance, verse 18 says, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Then, if we do what we're supposed to, then what? Then God will do what he's committed himself to do. And what he commits himself to do is to intercede on their behalf. I'm going to pick up with verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with, meaning the vats, with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the canker worm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. R number one of three R's is repent. R number two is when you've genuinely repented, then you can rejoice. And R number three is God is capable of restoring. And God says in this passage, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have destroyed. I want you to think about that for just a second. How many billions of dollars have been spent on natural disasters? Dick, you got a figure? No. Just since 9/11, how many multiplied billions of dollars have been spent for that? Now let me ask you, I'm testing your faith just a little bit. Is it possible that if America would genuinely repent before God, then God, hearing and seeing that repentance, could indeed give rejoicing and restoration to our land? Could God give back that which the locusts have eaten? Yes. You say, now will he? I don't know. Will we? Because the first comes before the last, right? Will we as a nation, will we as a people, will we God's people repent and in repentance open up the door that God can relent? In Joe Rosenberg's book, he does a tremendous study on the first and second Great Awakening in the 18th and 19th century. How many of you ever read about the first and second Great Awakening? You know, how many of you know that before the first Great Awakening, things were really pathetic in America spiritually? Really, really, really terribly. A lot of alcoholics, you know, just it was a mess. And God sovereignly responded to the prayers of some saints who fasted and prayed before God and cried out before God. And God raised up some men who came forward. And the consequence was in city after city, revival began to break out. And people were getting saved in droves. Jonathan Edwards was one of the preachers during that time. Jonathan Edwards on some occasions would come in to preach in a church. He was invited, come preach here. He came and he stood up before the church and he never could get around to preaching because people were busy repenting and coming to the altar and crying out to God. I wonder if they gave him an honorarium, Brother Biff, if he didn't get around to preaching. The Second Great Awakening, how many of you understand that the Second Great Awakening, the first one came just before the American Revolution, the second one came just before our Civil War. How many died in the Revolutionary War, how many died in the Civil War, who would have gone to hell if there hadn't been a Great Awakening before? Isn't God merciful? Isn't that amazing? And here we are. Here we are in desperate need of a Great Awakening. Say, Pastor, how does that happen? It happens from a sovereign act of God, but it is in God's response to our brokenness and our repentance and our crying and our fasting and our praying and our seeking Him and acknowledging our sin and declaring before God, we deserve your wrath, but oh God, in your wrath, remember mercy. And if it's real and it's not too late, God is able. God is able to restore our land once again. That's our only hope. That's our only hope. I can guarantee you this morning, our hope is not in this coming election. Okay? Our hope is only in the Lord. And if we do not come back to the Lord, then we're in desperate straits. Let me kind of give you some marching orders as we kind of close down here. If it's not too late, then what can we do? Number one, we need to wake up to know how late it really is and that judgment is at hand. The scripture tells us in Romans chapter 13, verse 11 through 14, it's time to wake up. It's time to turn from sin. And it's time, it says in that passage, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. When the church turns, as that describes, God can use that. We are the salt and light. We can make a difference, but it starts right there. We wake up and we recognize that judgment is upon us and that we need to do something about it. So number two, we must turn to the Lord in repentance and cry out for His mercy. What does it mean to cry out? Have any of you almost drowned? When you almost drowned, what did you do? You cried out. You said, now just a second, I want to frame my words just right. Let me write this out first so when I, you know, say it, it'll be impressive to the hearer. You don't have time for that, right? That's not what, it's not about you, it's about your life in the sense that it's time for you, help! Amen? We're there. We need God's help desperately. I read you a variety of both liberal and conservative all across the board, and you know what they're all saying? Help! We're in trouble. We're running out of time. We need to acknowledge that. And as we do, we cry out before God, and in our prayer closet and in our church, we need to come before God, and we must join in with Habakkuk. And I don't have time to preach about Habakkuk this morning, but Habakkuk said, oh, Lord, it's time for you to do something because our nation is such a terrible mess. And God said, I'm going to do something. I'm going to send the Babylonians. They're going to wipe up on you. And Habakkuk said, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, Lord. No, that you didn't hear what I was saying. I don't want that. God said, that's what you're going to get. That's what's going to happen. Let me ask you, what is it going to take to get America where they belong? But Habakkuk said, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Number three, we must boldly declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the hope for the lost. The gospel is the hope for the lost. Now I want to share something with you. You may not have thought about this before, but I want you to think about it. Now many of us are ready for a rapture. How many of you are ready to go meet the Lord in the air? Okay, we're ready for a rapture. But consider something with me. What if the implosion happened before the rapture? Oh, let me ask you a little kind of, seemed like maybe a dumb question. How many of you think it would be better to have your neighbors as Christian in the implosion than still lost? In a selfish way, wouldn't it be good to kind of witness to your neighbors and get them saved so that you could be, as it were, together as one in the midst of the implosion? share one another, protect one another, give to one another, minister to one another, you know, be a part of that. Now we're commanded the Great Commission. We are to go and preach and teach and disciple, right? So we need to be doing it anyway, but that's kind of a fringe benefit to do it in case the implosion happens before the rapture. The next thing that I want to challenge us to do is this, and that is that we must get into the Word, get into the Word, get into the Word. You know what happens when we get into the Word? God's Word, hidden away in your heart, will keep you from sin. But God's Word does something else. His Word is like a mirror. You look in the mirror and you say, oops, oops, oops. It identifies the areas that we need to repent of. How many of you would join me in saying, we think probably our neighbor's a worse sinner than we are? Come on, be honest with me. How many of you just honestly think, I know that they're just worse sinner than I am? Well, that's one of the things we need to repent of is our pride. Amen? And what we need to recognize is getting into God's Word and really studying, all of a sudden God begins to say, this is something about you that we need to talk about. And this is something about you we need to talk about. And this is something we need to talk about. And that's how, in the Great Awakenings, people came to the altar and poured out their heart. People got restored to their enemies. And people did everything that they could to be right with God, because they knew that they needed to fear God and honor God, and that's the way you do it. And if we get back in the Word of God, God would have us. Then the consequence is it pulls us out of the world and into the fellowship and strengthens us for whatever's going to happen. And we're better ready for the rapture if that's what's going to happen first. We're also equipped for the implosion if that happens. You asked me a question this morning, perhaps as you sit there, Pastor, what do you think? Is the rapture going to happen before the implosion? I don't know. I'm not making any predictions. I'm just seeing something that I've seen for the last several years, and it seems that every year God's judgment gets heavier and heavier and heavier, so far without any seeming genuine response and repentance. How much more will it take? Or are we so hardened that it is in fact too late? I pray not. I love my country. And I know that you do too. And we sing and our heart is stirred. Tears perhaps come into our eyes as we sing these songs about our nation. Friends, Tommy and Ovi about pop my buttons off. My pledge of allegiance is to the Lamb. Joel Rosenberg writes in his book, and I agree, it doesn't appear that America appears in the last days scenarios of the events during the time of the tribulation, that America is gone. So that would seem to say that America's days are indeed numbered. But you know what? The Lamb's days are without end. And this morning, if you take nothing else home with you, take this. Today, if you do not know Jesus as your personal Savior, you're headed for bad troubles regardless of what happens in America. And the worst of the end of it is that you will be in a Christless eternity in hell, because it was Jesus who said you must be born again to see or enter into the kingdom of God. If you've never been saved, today is still a day of salvation. You say, Pastor, how do I get saved? Number one, you repent. You admit that you're a sinner and you cannot save yourself. Number two, you cry out and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know I deserve your wrath, but, oh God, in Christ, I'd cry for your mercy. I believe your word is true, that Christ died for my sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, and that if I would confess my sin and believe in him as my Savior, believing in my heart, confessing with my mouth, a risen Savior, that I'll be saved. Today is the day of salvation. It can be your day of salvation. And then you know what you do? Number one is repent. But when you genuinely repent and believe in Christ, then you rejoice. You want to know what number three is? Then you find that God restores to you a bunch that you lost along the way when you were living selfishly and in sin, and gives you a better hope than you ever had before and a better life than you could have ever imagined. This morning, if you're here without Christ, the altar's open. If you're here this morning and you say, I know Christ is my personal Savior, but maybe God's spoken to your heart this morning that you have backslidden, and you need to repent. You don't have to come tell me what it is you're repenting of, but you maybe ought to consider seriously telling the Lord what you need to repent of. A thought, an action, an attitude, maybe you need to say this day, God, I confess. And he says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we can walk out in peace. Stand with me for a word of prayer. Remain standing to our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, as we stand before you this morning, this is a heavy message, I know. But we live in heavy times. Father, we thank you for your mercy that you've shown to us thus far, when we indeed deserve even greater judgment for the things that we are practicing, have allowed, and Lord, the way we've turned our back upon you, and as a nation, been willing to just to roll over, as it were, and play dead as your name is dishonored in scene after scene after scene. So this morning, Lord, we ask that you would, as we pray and as we sing this invitation hymn, work in our hearts. Lord, for anyone that is not saved, Lord, convict and convince. Draw them unto yourself, unto repentance and to salvation. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that needs to be restored, thank you that you are in the restoration business. And we confess, you restore. So Lord, bless and guide now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To turn to our closing hymn.